All right. We continue our study of the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 7 today. And, you know, I just want to remind you one more time. This is a vision that the Apostle John is having. And just the whole genre of a vision, just like a dream, you know, your dreams don't necessarily have to flow in linear order. You know, I mean, you have dreams all the time, and it starts out when you're, you know, back home in Kentucky, and by the time it ends, you know, you're somewhere in Massachusetts, and you don't even know why. You've never even been to Massachusetts. And so, you know, the book of Revelation unfolds a lot like that, you know, and unfortunately, we try to make a newspaper article out of the book of Revelation, try to put it in some kind of order and string, and then, you know, make our end time eschatological system that, you know, out of all this data that primarily we want it to play out as. And it's far more important as we look at the book of Revelation and connect the dots back to the Old Testament as to where, you know, John is pulling from to make the statements that he makes to prove the visions that he's having. With that, you know, we should be looking more for the character of God and our theological basis of a lot of the things that, you know, we believe is true, and certainly it is, but you know, that's what the book of Revelation does more than anything else. It talks about the character of God, and it talks about the character of God when it comes to him interacting with his people, with his chosen people, and also as he interacts with his enemies. Because, you know, as we're going to see that without question, this story unfolds, and we have, you know, the hero, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the King, and he has to have an arch enemy. He has to have a Messiah of the upside down. Okay? And we're going to find that character, you know, coming to blossom here pretty soon. There's a lot of interesting things that this vision gives us, but one thing it doesn't give us is a perfectly orchestrated, systematic vision of the last days. It just doesn't do that, you know. Again, the Bible is cryptic in a number of areas on purpose. The bad guys read it just like the good guys do. And so, you know, as we continue in this story, I just want you to keep that in the forefront of your mind, because, you know, as we read the book of Revelation, most of the time you've got your eschatological system in your head. Here's the one that I like. This is the one that I believe is true. And you start looking in the book to try to prove your system. And I'm going to challenge you to erase your system and just look at the book. And so here we go in chapter 7. There's a lot of interesting things here that people debate about all the time. But hopefully we can actually focus in on, you know, what is really important here and what isn't. So here we go. Let me begin by reading all of chapter 7. It's a short chapter, and let's read it, kind of get our feet under us, and then we'll dive in. Here we go. So Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. And I'll just do a little abbreviation here. 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I look and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Praise God for his word. All right, so now there's a lot to talk about. I'm going to go rifling through a lot of facts. I also, you know, I'm going to point you to some Old Testament verses. Most of the time we go back and read them. There's going to be a few this time that I'm not going to, just for time's sake. I could keep you here for the rest of the day talking about chapter 7, but I won't do that. So let's let the scene unfold here. What we have is now, you know, John, who's, you know, we've already seen that God protects those who are loyal to him, okay? We've already seen those who were under the altar and had been given white robes, and they were getting antsy, and they were saying, you know, when, Lord, when are you going to avenge, you know, our blood on the earth? And so the vision then continues, and now we have two more groups of people that we need to deal with. And I'm saying that we have two groups of people, and that's actually one of the contentions, and we'll talk about that. So here we go. Now, we have four angels at the four corners of the earth, okay? So now, anytime we see the number four, especially when it comes to angelic beings, we know that, you know, these four angels are enough. They're covering the entire earth. They're east, west, north, and south, and they're covering the entire earth. They represent a blanket over the earth. And what are they doing? They're holding back the winds. And, you know, there's nothing that annoys me more than a windy day. You know, I'm so spoiled living in Phoenix that anytime there's a windy day, it's like, oh, this is a horrible day. I go up to Wyoming to see friends, and, you know, one time I ended up in Casper, Wyoming, and the wind never stops blowing there. You know, if you let your car door go as you open it, it's going to take it to Kansas. And what I just hate that, you know. I hate, and so every time that I read this, I always think, oh, nice and calm. Well, not so much. That's not really what we're talking about here. What are they doing? Well, these four horsemen have been released. And when they're talking about holding back the four winds, they're talking about holding back the four horsemen. The horsemen in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, we know for sure they're called the mighty winds. You know, this spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, who are they? They're his ministering spirits, his ministering angels. It's Ruach. It's the Hebrew understanding of the, it comes from the life itself comes from that breath. And everyone who goes out, including you, are an ambassador with that breath inside of you. And so these four horsemen are out there, and these are the mighty winds, and they're going to come, and they're going to wreak havoc on the earth. But these angels right now are holding them back. They're saying, okay, boys, stand still. Don't do anything yet. That's what's going on. And the reason is there needs to be someone sealed, okay? And so we have these servants of God need to be sealed on their foreheads. Now, again, you know, sometimes it's hard to remember where we are. Are we up in heaven? Is this happening in heaven? Or are we looking on earth? Because right now it starts to switch back and forth, back and forth. You got to keep your head about you. Where are we looking? Well, right now, you know, we are looking in the heavenlies, but we're going to gaze down at these 144,000. All right? And so that's where they're at. They're down on earth because these four winds, these four horsemen, the four horsemen are going to be released, and they're going to do their job exactly the way God has prescribed for them to do it, which is going to be devastating for the earth. And these that are on the earth need to be sealed so that they're protected from the activity of these four horsemen. So don't harm the earth yet. Going to seal. And now, who are these folks? That's the question. They're talked about in two ways. They're the servants of our God. Okay? So, you know, they're in God's employ. They're loyalists to Yahweh, the King. So they're servants of our God. These, you know, what we would call Christians today. And also, they're from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay? Now, oftentimes, you know, you're going to hear people debate about, well, now, is this the church or is this Israel? And, you know, just that statement has the tone to it that there is a separation between those two. And so far in the story, we've never seen that separation all the way up. You know, we started reading in Genesis, and we've been reading for days and days and days, and we've read the whole story, and we're up to chapter 7 here, and we've never seen that kind of division ever. Now, we do see the Apostle Paul saying the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Yeah, we see those kinds of things, but, you know, there's never a time in Scripture when we're saying, that's the church, there's no Jews in there. That's the church, that's Gentiles. Okay. Nothing ever leads us in that direction, ever, in the whole story. So, you know, the church is without question in view here. There's no question about that. But these are the sons of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. And there's 12,000 from each tribe. So not only do we have these servants of God that are on earth that need to be sealed before the four horsemen wreak havoc, but we also see who they are by taking a census. Okay? And a census is a specific form, a list that occurs with very much frequency in the Old Testament. We've seen censuses taken, and you know, when God commands the census to be taken, it's good and it's right. And when David or anybody else on earth decides they're going to take a census, bad things happen. But God does take a census, and he does it for a number of reasons. I'm not going to address all of these Old Testament scriptures, but they're up there for you to go and explore yourself. There's a census taken in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, and 2 Kings regarding taxation. You know, how do we run the theocracy of God? Well, we do it with 23 1/3% taken from the census, okay? 10%, 10%, and every third year, another third on top of that, 23 1/3%. That's what tithe is all about. And we see a census actually bring that to culmination. Also for labor conscription, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, you know, who's going to do what, you know, out there in the tribes of Israel. And then for cultic duties, Numbers 3, 14 through 4, 49 says what every single Levitical priest, what they're going to do and when they're going to do it and how they're going to do it. It's the cultic duties of running the theocracy of God, running the tabernacle, having the people being those intercessors between God and the people. And then fourth is just to make sure we know who's from what tribe, the Israelite descent, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, you know, there's also military strength. And a lot of the commentators kind of lean in this direction as far as what this census is all about. You know, the military strength, because after all, and that's Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 through 46, we see, well, you know, how strong are we? How many fighting men do we have in order to wage this holy war that God's going to have us waged in the promised land? And so, you know, a lot of folks will say, well, okay, now we've taken this census, and we see, you know, the population and who's going to be protected. And certainly can it be a military census, because what's about to happen is a holy war. And, you know, when we go to this list, actually there seems to be two parallels that as the story unfolds, two parallels that we really need to, I think, pay attention to today. The first one is the parallel, or the census being taken for restoration theme purposes. And I say it that way because this list, the order of this list, is unique from any other list in the Bible. Okay, now there, Judah heads the order of two other lists, but none of the others match. And Judah, you know, if you're taking a census and if you start at the south, you're going to come with Judah first. That's where they're at, okay? And then you go around the horn and you're listing all the tribes based on that. But when it comes right down to it, when it comes to a war theme, Judah is listed first, and it's interesting that Levi is always included. And, you know, we get a better bird's eye view of that when you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and you pull out the war scroll, 1QM. When you pull that scroll out in the fourth column, verses 1 through 8, you know, we can see that, What do you mean? The Levitical priests, why would they be in a war-themed list? Well, actually, the war scroll complements the Levitical priests for their activity inside of a war, because the priests don't carry weapons, that's for sure. They don't go to battle, but they bring the battle before the Lord. They bring the warriors before the Lord. They're praying before the battle, they're praying during the battle, and they pray and give thanks for the victory after the battle. They play a key role. And so because they're included, you know, many people will say, well, yeah, that's that, without question, that is one of the themes of this list. It's because the people of God are going to go to war. And certainly we see as the story unfolds, that's absolutely true. The interesting thing about this is one of the tribes of Israel is missing. The tribe of Dan is missing. Now, you know, the interesting thing about lists of the tribe is the fact that there always has to be 12. If you're going to bring somebody in, somebody's got to go. There's always 12 in every list. And you know, we can see that, you know, Joseph is in the list. And guess what? Also his son Manasseh is in the list. And so because Joseph is in the list and Manasseh is in the list, somebody's got to go. And so Dan basically gets kicked out. And you know, there's a lot of speculation as to why that is. And I'm not going to stand here and speculate, but, you know, some of the interesting things about, you know, why Dan isn't included is the fact that Irenaeus in you know, the second century, he came up with the understanding that the Antichrist actually comes from the tribe of Dan. I mean, and one of the reasons why everybody said, well, wait a minute, the Antichrist has to be a Gentile. Okay, he's not going to be a Jew. He's going to be a Gentile. Interesting, right? But as you read the plight of the Danites and how they go up, you know, into Lachish, and then they rename it Dan, and they're up there among the sea peoples, okay? The current Palestinians, you know, the Philistines, Palestinians, sea people. And, you know, they begin to get really intermixed up there, and all of a sudden, you know, they're not necessarily Jewish anymore. That's an interesting thing to think about. I thought I would just lay that out on the table and let you chew on that for a little bit. But the point is, Dan is missing. There can only be 12 tribes, and these 12 tribes have to be restored. And I say that because, you know, as we have read the story, we go to Ezekiel 37:15 through 23 gives a view of what we call the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, right? You know, we were always supposed to sing that song. We were never supposed to forget it. We were always supposed to take our worldview from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses wrote it. God commanded him to. He told, teach the people this song and sing it every single day. Don't forget it. And, of course, we don't even know Deuteronomy exists in the Bible, hardly, let alone chapter 32.
This week, you're not going to get anybody.
Probably not. Yeah. Besides just the length. But the point is that, you know, the nation without question is fractured. Okay? And not just that, just the people of the whole earth are fractured. We've got the Tower of Babel. God says, "Hey, you're going to act like that. I'm divorcing you. You know, take your bags and go. I'm not your God anymore. Now I'm going to call Abraham out. I'm going to be his God. I'm going to build his nation." But even that got fractured. You know, the three most important dates in your Bible, 922 BC, 722 BC, 586 BC. Those are the three most important dates in your Bible, except for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Other than that, I mean, that's when, you know, the nation was split and was divided, and, you know, they need to come back together again. Ezekiel says it this way, Ezekiel 37:15, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." Okay, Joseph, Ephraim, that's interchanged because Ephraim was the younger, but remember, you know, Jacob crossed his hands and gave the firstborn blessing to Ephraim. He represents Joseph. "Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the land of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before your eyes, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations, from among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and with their detestable things, or with any of the transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Praise God. So there it is. You know, that the point here is that there is a restoration thing going on, because we're listing the tribes, we're bringing them back together again. We've got Joseph. We're including Manasseh, which is the half tribe, the Transjordan tribe. We're including them. And the interesting thing about it is the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, guess what? Ephraim was their capital. And Ephraim is left off the list as well. Why? Because they need to abandon all that and come back as one stick, back into the land. And so, you know, as we look at this census, we can see that these two things are the theme of this census. You know, don't try to make anything more out of it than that, because you won't accomplish your goal. But one thing's for sure, this is, without question, one of the most important things in the book of Revelation. See, this is where you should get your theology of how secure you are in Christ as you stay loyal to Him. You should get your theology from here. You know, not any of the little snippets that Paul speaks, even though, you know, there's no question they support it. But when you look at the full story and you understand that these are my people. And despite the fact that they have defiled themselves, despite the fact that they have transgressions, despite the fact that they're backsliding, despite the fact that they've sinned, I'm going to clean them. I'm going to clean them. I'm going to bring them back together. Why? Because they're loyal to me. They're loyal. They know I'm the king. No matter what, they bowed their knee to me. They're loyal citizens. I'm going to make them what they need to be. These are the places you get your theology. This is the reason why you understand the ways of God. As you see Him interacting with His people, and you can see Him interacting with people in a dramatic fashion in the book of Revelation. So, there's the two themes. Now the question on the table then would have to be, what's the relationship between the 144,000 to the group in Revelation 7:9? What is that? I mean, obviously, they are two different groups of people, although in a very powerful way they represent each other. Okay, and so just let's read verse 7. Let me just read 9 through 12 here. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. What does white robes represent? Righteousness, right? A righteousness of their own? Absolutely not. They had to be given a white robe from outside of them. So, you know, again, those who are loyal to Yahweh, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay, these are people from all the other nations. Okay, we've already looked at Israel. Now this is everybody else. Israel, everybody else. What are we doing? We're bringing them back together again. You know, they're in close proximity of each other. This vision of mine, I'm looking and I'm seeing this cube of people, 12,000 twelves, this beautiful cube of people that's going to fit very neatly in that cube that we're going to see coming down in chapter 22 of the New Jerusalem. It's interesting that they're both cubic. and they fit in, into each other very well. But we've got these two groups. We've already seen that I'm knitting Israel back together, and now the second group says, okay, now I'm bringing the whole world back together again. Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that's what's happening here. This is the vision that we're seeing. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, now, why are they worshiping? What, did Kent twang on his guitar? No, nothing like that's happening. Why are they worshiping? Finally, it's getting fixed. Finally, we're all coming back to Eden again. Finally, after all these millennia, finally, it's getting fixed. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. Kent.
Question. So are you saying your assumption is because the multitude is too big, numerous to count, that's the evidence that you think that that multitude is in heaven and not on earth?
Okay. Good.
Or is there other evidence that makes you think that?
Yeah, they're in white robes.
You
can't be in. You're in white robes. You're glorified. You've got palm branches in your hand. You're singing.
The fact that they're in white robes
and they're worshiping, you know, at the foot of God in the throne. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and they don't need sealed. They're not going to get sealed. They don't need sealed
because they already are.
Because they're already dead.
They don't need protection.
You don't need protection. Yeah, exactly. You just don't need protection. So the 144,000 are Jewish Christians still on earth. They need to be sealed. The great multitude, the Gentile Christians, are in heaven. No need to be sealed. Okay, so.
Sorry, follow-up question?
Uh-huh.
Sorry.
Sure, no problem.
Many a pain. Mm-hmm. 144,000, literal or symbolic?
Kent's asking the question, is it literal or symbolic? It can be literal. It doesn't necessarily have to be. But without question, the 12 times 12, again, remember, 12 times 12 is extremely important. It's restoration, you know. And so with that, you know, I would say the stronger implication is symbolic. You know, but can it be exactly 144,000? Sure, can be. Nothing precludes it in Scripture, but is that the most important thing, the actual number? No, not at all. But yeah, exactly. Yeah, good question. Okay, so now, you know, how do we connect all this? Okay, so let's go back to some Old Testament links here and let's take a look that. You know, one of the interesting things, you know, your eschatological system probably says that, oh, yeah, well, there's a great tribulation, and that great tribulation comes in the 70th week of Daniel, and it lasts 7 years, and, you know, it's peaceful up through 3.5 years, and then extreme turmoil after that. Well, guess what? You can't prove that to me at all. You know, the interesting thing, you know, when it comes to eschatological systems, it reminds me of the movie Apollo 13. You remember that scene? Maybe you haven't. Okay, so Apollo 13's in trouble out there in space, and they got to get him back somehow. And it's like, okay, we got to fix the ship. How do we fix the ship? Well, okay, you put on the table every single part and piece that they have in that ship, and then let the engineers figure out how to get the ship running again and get it back home with these parts. Once we assemble them and once we make this rigged system, we'll get them to build it up there and they'll get back home safely. And actually, that actually worked. It worked really well. And I always think about, you know, our end time systems as that. We take all these little snippets and throw it on the table and say, Now, how would I like to see this work? And so we build our end time theology this way. And I'm not saying that, you know, the way you build it can't happen, because you're building it out of all the pieces that come from Scripture. But what I am saying is, what you end up building has as much chance of being exactly right as winning the Powerball. Because, you know, you're what, I don't know what the Powerball is. You take like seven balls, you know, and you got to guess them all in a row. And you got to guess this one specific ball, and it's like 72 million to one chances to. People spend money thinking they're going to win it. But the point is, that is easier to hit than taking all of these aspects of the Great Tribulation, throwing them on your theological table, building them up yourself, and saying, this is exactly the way it's going to unfold. You have way more of a chance of hitting the lottery than seeing your system unfold exactly the way you prepared it. Every single eschatological system has very beautiful things about it, and every single system cheats where it needs to. And so, you know, as we look at, you know, these links, we think, well, okay, the 70th week of Daniel, those kinds of things, where does all this come from? How does it all fit into, you know, what we're looking at here? But before we do that, let's look at this special protection that's offered by God, and, you know, where John actually got the ideas for this. Again, John, without question, he saw the vision, no doubt about it. But he wasn't sitting there writing things down saying, oh, hold up, you know, angels, you're going too fast. You know, I can't keep up. No, he saw the whole vision, and then he sat down later, after the vision was over, got his Old Testament, and said, I remember seeing the things that match my Old Testament. Again, it's just like me, you know, watching The Wonderful World of Disney when I was a little kid and seeing the monorail on TV and seeing Cinderella's castle on TV and seeing Space Mountain on TV. And when I actually went and saw the real thing, you know, I didn't say, hey, what's that big thing in the sky with all those people in it? No, I said, hey, look, there's the monorail. There it is. You know, that's exactly what John did with his Old Testament. You know, it's exactly what happened. So he's going back knowing that I'm writing a letter to all my brothers and sisters who know their Old Testament as well, and I'm going to use the descriptions word for word out of the Old Testament for what I saw. And also the ideas, because here, this idea of special protection, everybody knows in Ezekiel. Then Ezekiel 9:1, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, which his destroying weapon in his hand. So, you know, this is Jerusalem, the city that is being talked about here. And God's about to wipe it out completely. Why? Because everyone from the priest down to the street sweepers is worshiping the Baals, okay? And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. So he's saying, there's loyalists here. There's those who have their head in their hands saying, how can the people do this to their God? And he said, those are the loyalists. Those are the ones you're going to mark. And when the destroying angel comes marching through, you're going to be protected. And you can see, this is exactly where John got his idea, the way that he describes things as happening. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall have no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. In other words, he's saying, kill the priest first. See, it's the pastor that gets killed first. Okay? Kill the priest first. They're the ones leading the people astray without question. They defile the house. And so they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath in Jerusalem? See, when John's writing this vision, he knows this. He knows that everyone he's going to write to knows this. He's going to describe it exactly the same way. See, this is where you should get the understanding of how secure you are in Christ. As you keep your knee bent to him, you have to be loyal. You have to have loyal love. Anyone who does not have loyalty to Christ, and that means you abandon all other gods, anyone who does not have loyalty to Christ has no claim on security. None. Not just because you walked an aisle, not just because you said hocus pocus, dominocus. Are you loyal or are you not? And this is where that understanding comes from. And this aligns with Revelation 7, 2 and 3. This is the perfect aligning of that. And then, you know, we go to chapter 14 and look at 12 through 23. This is Ezekiel, sorry. We're still in Ezekiel, chapter 14, 12 through 23. And where the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, how do you get more loyal than those guys? Okay, we're in it. They would deliver, but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. In other words, I'm going to kill everybody else. Now, if Noah is there, if Daniel is there, if Job is there, they're my loyalists. I'm going to put a mark on them. They're not going to die. Everybody else is. And I won't go through the rest of it. It basically just reverberates that idea over and over again. And so this is the beauty of what we see so far in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're seeing those stored under the altar who have lost their lives for the gospel during this tumultuous time. And God says, I got a special place for you, you loyalist, you. You're underneath the altar, right here, right next to me, the altar of incense. And I know, you know, you're like those Americans. You hate standing in line. I get it. And so, you know, just here's a white robe. Try it on for size. Look at yourself in the mirror. Have something to do. I'll get back to you soon. Along with the 144,000, along with all the people of all the nations who have their white robes. And of course, you know, it does go back further. I'm not going to belabor it much because I know we're long into this. But it goes back further into Exodus, because, you know, that's where we you know, begin to pick up this flavor of this special protection. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And, you know, this is the whole idea of, you know, the blood of the lamb and Pesach, the passing over of the death angel. You know, there's special protection. There's mark. There's a way. Why? Because you're loyal. You believed me. You believed me when I told you that, you know, you need to sacrifice this beautiful little lamb. You need to do certain things. And you did everything as if I were telling you the truth, and you loved what I said. And on that person, there rests special protection. And this is the reason why I'm saying, and we're going to get into it in much more detail. This is the reason why I'm saying what happens to the inhabitants of earth in the book of Revelation mirrors the plagues of Exodus. It mirrors them. And, you know, we'll deal with them one after the other. But now, okay, all right, Mike, how are you going to bring all this to an end, because you've been yakking at me for a long time? Well, here's how we're going to do it. I want to talk about this whole idea of great tribulation, you know, verses 13 and 14 in Revelation 7. Let's go ahead and read it again. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the," you guessed it, "the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb." All right, so there we have it. He's saying, you know, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. You know, most end time eschatological systems try to link Revelation 7, 13 through 14 to the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9:25. But just for shucks and grins, real quick, we're going to go there. So we're going to go to Daniel 9:25. "These are the weeks of Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Okay, so there's the first 7 weeks of Daniel. There's the first ones, okay? "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Okay, now, does it say great tribulation? No, but it does say troubled time. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So here's the point, okay? You're trying to force your great tribulation into that last 70th week, and this says that no, everything that's happening in the book of Revelation up to this point is happening in the first 69. As a matter of fact, you know, this begins to unfold this motif again of already but not yet. This tribulation period is an already but not yet situation all the way through, and it is occurring right now before your very eyes. When's the great tribulation come? Already but not yet. Not the greatest of the tribulation. Are we in times of trouble? Yeah. Why? Well, because the whole 69 weeks of Daniel is the rebuilding of the temple and all the trouble that comes with the coming of the prince the first time. We're in that time. We're in the time of Jacob's trouble. And so, you know, again, See, you've taken all this and you've put it on your theological table, and you just decided on your own to take the 70th week and build on top of that. And actually, there is nothing in Scripture that ever says the Great Tribulation lasts for any length of time, ever. Never associated with the 70th week of Daniel. Ever. Not ever. And you can see how, you know, you build that system up and you say, well, this is rock solid. Well, read the story and tell me where your rocks are. So now, Jesus spoke of this time in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 21. You know, he says this: "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So now Jesus describes it that way. There is a section of the great tribulation that isn't the already. It is the not yet, because it's unique. It's never happened before, and it'll never happen after. But when it happens, does it happen for a day? That's a possibility. Does it happen for a week, a month, a century? It's a possibility. It doesn't say. But there is coming a time that there's a great tribulation like no other tribulation so far that you have experienced. Those are Jesus' words. And so, you know, it's in that this idea of great tribulation falls more in line with Daniel 12. Almost every theologian, almost every academic, almost everyone who's done the work says, wait a minute, it doesn't line up at all with the 70 weeks of Daniel. It lines up with Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Another one, everyone who has that mark. In other words, it doesn't tell you when it happens. It doesn't tell you how long it takes. It just says it's unique. And so, you know, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This is where we get the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's distress. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Again, it makes no reference to time. The Bible just never does. And so, you know, what can we say then about the Great Tribulation for sure? What can we say about it? It certainly is connected with Daniel 12. It's definitely connected with Jeremiah 30. And, you know, there's absolutely no way to deny that. And Daniel 12 and Jeremiah 30 make no reference to time. Therefore, it has to be linked to Matthew 24, 21. That's what Jesus was talking about. He used the exact same words. So it's a time that precedes the final judgment and return of Jesus. No question. You remember the white robes. You remember the book of life. And so it's a time that precedes that. And without question, it does involve the persecution of believers. But that's as far as we can take it. There's no more details in Scripture. There isn't anymore. And so you can see, in summary, every eschatological system have their solid points and they have their weak points. All systems cheat when it comes to its weak points. I love the way, you know, those who go out and do nothing more than just preach evangelistic messages out of the book of Revelation. You may have even attended some of those week-long seminars where someone comes in and teaches you about Apache helicopters in Revelation. you know, you can make a lot of money doing that. People love to go to people who have a crystal ball. They love crystal balls. We love crystal balls as human beings. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, every time that there's a verse that kind of rubs their system the wrong way, all they do is say, that's a problem verse. Let's just set it aside. And every system has its problem verses, every single one. The Bible's cryptic on purpose regarding the events that will happen in the future. It always is. It always has been. There's no possible way that you would know exactly how Jesus would come and walk the earth and do the things that he did if you weren't looking backwards. But when you're looking backwards, you can go back in the Old Testament and find both the son of David and the son of Joseph, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, both of them. And you can understand it quite well. But before then, not so much. And so, you know, could it be the 70th week of Daniel like most people try to hold on to? Well, yeah, the possibility's there. But the likelihood is far better to win the lottery next Tuesday or whenever they draw it. Nothing in the Bible totally eliminates it. There's no question. However, there is nothing in the Bible that requires it either. End time systems are made up of facts and wishful thinking. All of them. And so, you know, as we sit before the Word of God, what do? Are we trying to figure out what's going to happen? What's in it for me? No. Not as far as this linear event. I mean, when we set before this book, we should be worshiping because I know my loyal knee has been bent to Yahweh, and I know my God provides. And despite what the circumstances are in the future, he will be there to guide me. He'll be there to protect me. He'll be there to see me through to the very end. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. And that's the only thing I need to walk away with when it comes to the book of Revelation.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
All right. Any other questions about that? All right. If nothing else, let's pray.